There's a story in the book of Genesis where Joseph was in prison for many years for something he did not do. And the scripture tells us that he was exalted to a place of second in command in Egypt. And it tells us in that story that he was given this high ranking. And the scripture tells us that they cried to him and bowed the knee. And the scripture does tell us that God deserves all praise. There's something about praying on your knees. There's something about getting down on your knees and adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. In ancient times, if you did not make your head lower than the sovereign, you were making yourself an equal. And there is a sense in which we need to bow the knee. And not just simply be flippant in our worship, or just simply go through motions. We're actually going to see that kind of an activity where those who are bowing the knee, I guess Ron DeGard wants to come back. All right. I guess I get to preach. All right, so the book of John, chapter 12, is where we're going this morning. And in John chapter 12, the scripture tells us that there was a time where there had been some reactions against the Lord. In chapter 12, we're told that Jesus had come to Bethany. As a matter of fact, chapter 12, verse 1 says it was 6 days before the Passover. We have come to the point of the life of the Lord Jesus where we're going to start seeing a lot of cross-referencing to the other gospel accounts. The previous chapters in the book of John, for the most part, were solo. There was information that we did not know about what the other accounts have been stated. But in this, in chapter 12 and following, we're going to see a little of both. We're going to see several chapters where Jesus has a discourse with his disciples. We're going to see the great prayer chapter of the Lord Jesus in chapter 17. But we are going to also begin when we get into the life, the death of Jesus, his burial, his resurrection, that we're going to then find ourselves looking at different passages of Scripture and the other Gospels. In chapter 12, we actually are going to see in this passage of Scripture, in verses 12 through verse 19, we're going to see something that is in all four Gospels. It's called the triumphant entry. We also know it as Palm Sunday. So this is a passage of Scripture that I could possibly preach on during the Easter time. But because we're going through the book of John, verse by verse, we want to come to this next passage. I've entitled the message, The Entering In of King Jesus. The Entering In of King Jesus. And we're going to see in this passage of Scripture that this is phenomenal. We're going to see something going on here that really is incredible. We're going to see in this triumphant entry of the Lord Jesus, who had for 3 years been traveling around different portions of Israel, is now going to come into Jerusalem for the very last time. I should say he'll come in and out of Jerusalem for the last times during that week, because he'll go to Jerusalem, he'll go back to Bethany. He'll go to Jerusalem, he'll come back out of Jerusalem. But he spends his time in neighboring villages. So it's interesting that we see this story. If you notice with me, let's stand together as we read John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, the Scripture tells us that on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the King cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not His disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and that they had done those things unto Him. The people, therefore, that was with Him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met Him, for they had heard that He had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him." Father, we ask that You would somehow take these words and instruct our hearts so that we might be very careful how we bow the knee. And I ask, Lord, that we would not be as some of these people were, but that we would be genuine in our worship, that we would not just come to this service going through motions, because it's a thing that Christians do, but we come to this service to truly bow our knee to Thee. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to, first of all, explain this story, because this story is very phenomenal. It certainly has some lessons for us to learn, and that's why, after looking at the story, I want to share some lessons with you. In noticing the story that we have here, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the context of this story, this triumphant entry. We're going to see the conduct that took place during this entry. And then thirdly, we're going to see the confusion that takes place in this triumphant entry. I want you to note, first of all, the context of the triumphant entry. Now, as I was saying, if you'll see these time signatures, if you are trying to follow the Passion Week of the Lord Jesus, you're going to see time signatures. In other words, God is going to give us some indication what day of this week that Jesus has certain things happening. John gives us a couple of time signatures. We see it in chapter 12, verse 1, that it was 6 days before the Passover, which is, by the way, the day that Jesus Christ dies on the cross. So we're talking 6 days before. And then we're told in chapter 12, verse 12, on the next day. Now we know that this day is Sunday. We celebrate Palm Sunday. And the Scripture tells us that on this next day, there were much people there. So this was the Sunday before Jesus was crucified. But I want you to see that it is not only a Sunday, but it really was the day described hundreds of years ago. And I want to just take a couple minutes to try to confuse you. Really, it's not my purpose. Some of you come to church for an exciting sermon. I'm trying to teach you something here. I want you to know the Bible, really. And I hope I'm a little exciting, and if it gets too boring, I can kick my leg out or something, if that would help. But I want you to understand that there is an interesting thing going on here on this day of the triumphant entry. It was a day that in the Old Testament is described. I'm going to take you to a couple of Old Testament passages because I want you to see that hundreds of years, we now are coming to a point where we're seeing something happen that had been greatly anticipated through hundreds of years of history. The first passage I want to take you to could be debatable, but I think there's strong argument for it. And it's in the book of Daniel, chapter 9. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, we're going to see what is known as the 70 weeks of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, the scripture tells us in verse 24 of Daniel 9, 70 weeks are determined upon, and the angel that is giving this prophecy to Daniel is telling him about his people. Now, Daniel's people are Jewish people. So this is a prophecy, this is a prediction, if you will, of something that is going to happen in the future. And the angel says to Daniel, 70 years are determined upon the children of Israel. Now, it is not my purpose to necessarily get out the charts, pull up the PowerPoint, try to do the math with you. That's not my purpose this morning. That's why I said it'll probably confuse you. But I do want you to know this passage of Scripture that if you're really a Bible student, you'll get in there and study this out. Now, if you'll notice there, it says 70 weeks. Literally, this is 70 weeks of years. You know, so we can have weeks of days, we can have weeks of months, we can have weeks of years. And so basically, we're told that there are 70 weeks, or 490 years, that are going to be determined in this passage of Scripture. Now, it is interesting that we're told that that in verse 25, in the middle of that verse, the prince, there's going to be 7 weeks and 80. Literally, he's going to say there are going to be 69 weeks and the Messiah is going to be cut off. And then it says in verse 26, he shall be cut off, but not for himself. And then there's going to be a 7-year period that is going to happen in the future called the tribulation period. And the scripture tells us that this Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to come from what Daniel describes here. Now, you say, okay, what does that have to do with John chapter 12? I want to read a short article here that is very interesting, and this is the commentary that I have. I hope you got a good commentary last week. There were great books out there, weren't there? But I have a commentary by a fellow named John Walvoord. And it's a commentary on the book of Daniel. And he says, and he makes reference to something that I have seen from different sources about a man named Sir Robert Anderson. And I just want to read what Walvoord says. Sir Robert Anderson has made a detailed study of a possible chronology for the period beginning with the well-established date of 445 B.C. when Nehemiah's decree was issued. And you say, well, why 445? Because if you look in Daniel chapter 9, you'll find that it says in verse 25 that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, then this time clock is going to start. And this is the time where the scripture tells us that there was, in the book of Nehemiah, a command to build the wall. So 445 B.C. Now, he mentions this date that Robert Anderson has made, and he mentions that that when Nehemiah's decree was issued, that this time clock started, and the 69th week stops on the day that Jesus Christ walked into Jerusalem. Now, he mentions here, and I'll just confuse you a little more, Sir Robert Anderson specifies that the 77s began on the 1st of Nisan, March 14th, 445, which is a historical fact, and ended on April 6th, A.D., 32, the 10th of Nisan. The complicating computation is based upon prophetic years of 360 years, or days totaling 173,880 days, And this would be 483 years according to biblical chronology. And his contention is, and many who have wanted to be bored to study all those numbers, that when Jesus walked in for the triumphant entry, that's when this clock stops. The Messiah is going to be cut off. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed in AD 70. And it's going to continue on. And we have this church age that will begin again. This chronology will start after or at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, didn't that just thrill your hearts? Now, it should thrill you in a sense that God knew what was going to happen. Now, you may need to study it enough to really be convinced, but the point being is this, that this triumphant entry happened on a day that was historically momentous. It was a momental day. But there's another passage, and of course, the New Testament writers quote it, and it's in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, the Bible tells us that the Messiah, who is the King, is going to come, and he is going to come to Israel. And we're told in the book of Zechariah chapter 9. In verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, the Scripture is telling us here that here we are looking at 520 years before the Lord Jesus is going to do what He does. God is telling us that the King is going to ride in, but He's not going to ride in on a white horse. Now, He's going to. Jesus is going to ride in on a white horse in the book of Revelation. But Zechariah is telling us that the Messiah is going to come and He's going to ride in on a colt of a donkey. So, it's an interesting thing that the books of Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us what happens here. Now, all we see, if you go back over to the book of John, what you're going to see here in the book of John is that the Scripture tells us that in verse 14, when he found a young ass, or found a young colt, he sat on it. Now, Matthew tells us that Jesus had, on that morning, said to two of his disciples, "I want you to go and I want you to pick up two donkeys, a mom and its colt." And the Scripture tells us in the book of Matthew that the donkeys were tied. Now, Mark and Luke mentioned the one donkey. But the Scripture tells us that these two disciples go to this house. The book of Luke tells us that the owner said, "What are you doing with my donkeys?" And all they say is what Jesus told them to say. The Lord needs them. And the Scripture tells us that He gave them to Him. The Scripture tells us as well that the apostle, the disciples that did that, literally, they brought the donkey, they put clothing on the back of the one donkey, and put Jesus on that donkey, which, according to the other gospel accounts, where no man ever rode. And the Scripture tells us that Jesus gets on that donkey. He comes from the Bethany, Bethage area. And if you'd have to be in Jerusalem to understand this, You come from the eastern side, you go up the Mount of Olives, and then all of a sudden you get to the top of the Mount of Olives and you'll see Jerusalem. And Jesus rides down the hill toward Jerusalem. So I want you to see that hundreds of years ago this was predicted. The idea of riding in on a donkey is, in a sense, is saying I'm coming not in a time of war. I'm not coming to kill you. Literally, he says, I'm coming to be killed. So we see the context of this triumphant entry. But I want you to see the conduct of this triumphant entry. Now let's come back to John 12. And if you'll notice with me, the Scripture tells us in verse 13 that they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, what was going on here was the fact that Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that when Jesus comes down this hill, and he comes down toward the eastern gate of Jerusalem, people started meeting him. And they started taking off their outer dark garments. And I better not do this too much, I got a microphone on it. And they threw the garments down. And the Scripture tells us that... Now I can't get this back up. Okay, now I'll just take this off. I'll show you. They threw it down. And they spread the garment. And you can imagine, you know, it wasn't like there were carpets that they could throw down like would often be in the case of a nobleman that comes. And the Scripture tells us that they take these here and they throw their garments, and it says in Matthew and Mark and Luke that they spread the garments. Man, I tell you, that was a mistake. Excuse me a second. All right, so they spread their garments, and the Scripture tells us that they then took palm trees. We're told in the other gospel accounts that they took the branches from these evergreen-type trees and they put them down and spread them on this road. And Jesus comes down and the crowds, they're crying out. What are they crying out? So the Scripture tells us, Hosanna! Now, what does that mean? Well, if you have a footnote, it means God saves. And the idea is, you know, come and save. Now, why did they cry that? Well, I'll tell you why they cried it. Because they were, in a sense, reciting Psalm 118. Verses 25 and 26. Now, there's a reason why they were quoting Psalm 118. Because if you know anything about your Bible in the history of the Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 was called the Hallel. How many have ever heard of that? About two or three of you. The Hallel. The Hallel was cried out by pilgrims that were Jewish people. And before the Passover, they would go through Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And the Scripture tells us that as they were crying out, we're told that all these people were coming in and they were saying, come save! Now, let me just tell you something. They were not asking for a spiritual rebirth. What they were saying is, it's about time the Messiah showed up to deliver us from this Roman oppression. Now, by that time, you have to understand that one commentary mentioned that you could have had as many as 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. And a good group of those people had come out and they said, Hail! Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So they cried out. That was their conduct. So if you can imagine Jesus coming down in this donkey, probably hundreds of people coming out, bowing the knee. Because He is the Messiah, and we believe it so. And here's Jesus' disciples following Him. And the Scripture tells us of this conduct. Now, thirdly, I want you to see, in understanding the story, not only the context of this triumphant entry and the conduct of this triumphant entry, I want you to see the confusion at the triumphant entry. There are three groups of people that are really confused by this whole thing. We're told in verse 16 regarding His disciples. Notice the response of the disciples. These things understood not His disciples at the first. Now, they could not figure this one out. They really were trying to figure out, where is Jesus coming from here? You say, why would they be confused? Weren't they worshiping Jesus? Well, they were worshiping Jesus, but Jesus had for months been telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And they didn't want to accept it. Even right up to the very end, they're arguing about furniture. Who's going to sit next to Jesus on His throne? And now, hundreds of people are saying, Hosanna! The King has come! Blessed be the name of the Lord! And they didn't understand this. Especially if you were to look over to Luke chapter 19, verse 41, do you know what Jesus did? When He came in and the crowds were cheering, there was this band going on of excitement. Man, this is great! The Messiah has come! And Luke chapter 19, verse 41, that when Jesus looked over Jerusalem, He wept. And He cried. He knew what was in the hearts of these people. Do you see? These disciples, they were confused. There's another group of people that are really confused. It's the people. If you notice verse 17, the people therefore that was with Him when He called Lazarus out of the grave. Now this should give you a little bit of a hint. These people are into the miraculous stuff. I mean, after all, Lazarus was dead 4 days. And we look at context, we see that prior to this triumphant entry, Lazarus had gotten a new set of nerve endings. He had died. He was decomposing. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And the people said, whoa, this is the Messiah. So they're thinking now, not only is He following what Zechariah says, not only is this going on in such a way that the people are accepting Him, but they're saying, man, this is wonderful. He is so powerful. He could raise people from the dead. He's going to zap these Romans. Who's going to stand up to the Messiah? Probably hundreds of people. Question. Where were they at the end of the week? And even if we were to contend that these are different people that cried, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. Even if that were a different group of people, why are they so quiet? There's something fishy here. There's something wrong here. These people are saying, come, and they're looking for a coup. They're looking for someone to overthrow the strong-armed totalitarian government. And yet, by the end of the week, they're greatly disappointed because, as you know, as we'll study this passage as we go, that they're going to take this Jesus and they're going to hang him up on a tree. So much for those weak, powerless Romans. There's a third group of people, and it's the religious leaders. And if you'll notice in verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Now what you have to understand is that the correlating passages of Scripture tell us that these religious leaders came up to Jesus and said, "You know, you got to stop these people. Do you see what they're doing? They're worshiping you as God." And what does Jesus say? "Well, if they didn't do it, the stones would rise up and do it." They say to him, "You got to stop this." And Jesus said, "This is why I came. Because he is the King of the Jews." And this is why even during the crucifixion there was debate, you know, whether he was the King of the Jews. And the Scripture tells us that the religious leaders, they rebuked him and they basically got together and said to one another, "You know, we got to stop this." You know, it was almost like Jesus was, in a sense, forcing their hand to get them to do something so that he could give his life for sins of many. Because it was going to happen when God said it was going to happen. And these religious leaders said, "You know, maybe this might not be the best time, the Passover. There are hundreds of thousands of people here in Jerusalem, millions of people, and this is probably not the best time to create a scene." But it is almost like Jesus forced their hand to have it happen when it happens because it had to fulfill Scripture. So, the world's gone after him. That'd be nice if that's the case. By the way, there is going to be a day when he does come on a white horse and he's going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And guess what? The world's going to come after him. But not this day. So that's the story. And I want you to always understand that context is king. You got to know what the Scripture's saying before you can start applying it. So that brings me to the lessons of the story. What can we learn from this? What are we supposed to say? And I think we have an incredible passage of Scripture to give us some insight as to how to deal when things aren't going the way we want them to go. The people thought the king is coming, and then all of a sudden the king gets hung up on a tree. On a cross. It's not the way we had it planned. So what we're going to do is instead of worshiping him, we're going to crucify him. So my contention to you this morning is that you need to be alert to something about your worship. Now, we sang some songs. Did you stay awake during the songs? We're preaching the Bible. I'm teaching you the Word of God. Are you staying awake? Well, if you'd be more interested, and keep your coat on. No, my point is this. We are come to worship the King. That's what we've been singing. And if whosoever will come to him. And we worship him and we love him, and you've been singing that. But my question to you is this: Is that because there's a bunch of people around you singing and you feel like you got to do it too? So my first lesson I want to see in this story is to understand that we need to be always alert to peer pressure. Why do we do what we do? Are we doing it because other people are doing it? You know, people went, in this case, whichever way the crowd went. When the crowd said, Hosanna! They went with it. When the crowd said, Crucify Him! They went with them. And I know probably not everyone went with them. But I know there's a crowd. We call them crowd pleasers. You know, people will often jump on bandwagons. And they say, you know, the crowd is doing this, I ought to do this. So we have young people say, Mom, can I do this? No. But my friends are doing it. So you can get up and you can give a testimony, right? And you can sing, Blessed be the name of the Lord. But what do you do when you go to work tomorrow? What do you do? What do you do when everybody else around you is cursing God? What do you do? I hope you don't curse God too. But is there a noticeable silence from you? And we need to always be alert to peer pressure. Am I only doing what I'm doing because those around me are doing this? We need to stand up for God, even if it means standing alone. You know, it's kind of like going over to the K-State football stadium and everybody else around you is a K-State fan and you're from, do I say it, West Virginia? But even then, I've seen people from opposing teams stand up, hey! But we won't do it with Jesus. And the Scripture tells us that we need to be alert to peer pressure. We need to be willing to stand up. Daniel purposed in his heart he would not defile himself. And he stood when everybody else around him wasn't. A second lesson that we can learn in this passage of Scripture is that we need to be genuine in our praise. Now, if you remember, didn't Brother Degarde preach on the parable of the sower at some point? Was it him? Yeah, because he was talking about that some seed fell and with joy they received it, but immediately it died out. Remember that? And I think he was the one, he coined the term, and at least I always coined the term, emotional decisions. You know, people who will have a tendency to get all excited when everybody else is excited. But they're fakes. They don't really believe. I mean, they're not happy in Jesus. You know, we say if you're saved and you know it, say amen. Amen! If you're happy and you know it, say amen. Oh, me! You know, but no, amen! And yet, in reality, you are a miserable wretch in your life. And the Bible tells us that we need to really examine our worship. And I'm not telling you what you are or what you're not, because I don't know your heart. But I do know that there are people who are fakes. They cannot be genuine. And the Scripture tells us that these people, they were fakes. Now, the disciples were confused. I'm not sure what they were doing. I'm sure they were praising with them. Maybe wondering, when's this going to change? Obviously, toward the end of the week, they got very disappointed when it didn't happen their way. You know, often people will come to God to get out of the troubles of life. So that's what they were doing. They were praising God when they thought Jesus was going to get them out of their mess. But when they didn't get out of their mess, they got bitter toward God and said, "Crucify him." That's an amazing thing. Within 1 week. And I find that very often people, they gauge their spirituality based on the troubles that they're going through in life or the victory thereof over the troubles. You know, I think we have to be very, very careful that we are genuine in our praise. And that means heart examination. And that means, am I going to serve God in spite of everything? Am I going to just serve God when things are going my way? Or am I going to turn from God when things aren't going my way? The third lesson I think we can learn from this whole story is that it's important that we are faithful when we're perplexed. You know, the time to run out on God is not when things don't make sense. Because it's not like God isn't wise. Sometimes things don't make sense. And frankly, we get into situations where we hope things are going to turn out better, but it doesn't turn out the way we want. And so then we just give up. And we just quit. Even the Proverbs tells us, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." And we do get disappointed. And sometimes I wish this didn't happen. Or that didn't happen. Yeah, you know, I wish my cars would always stay running. All of them. Just one of them, you know? And I wish I was farther along in projects that I'm involved in. And I wish that everybody in our church was right with God. And I wish a lot of things. But you know what? I've got to be very careful that that does not determine my Christianity. That doesn't determine whether I should be faithful to Him or not. I don't quit tithing because I have financial problems. I don't quit going to church because I'm just overwhelmed. I don't stop reading my Bible because it just isn't doing any good. No. No. 1,000 times, no! Be faithful. Be faithful. Be faithful. Say it with me. Be faithful. And the Scripture tells us that we've got to be very, very careful that we do not fall into the triumphant entry crowd mode. And that's why we need to get into the Scripture, dig deeper, and we need to get into prayer and pray harder and say, "Oh Lord, I don't understand this, but you do, and I still love you anyway." You know, Satan tried to get Job to quit, didn't he? And Job, man, loses his family. He loses his income with his stock and animals. His wife says, "Curse God and die." And his friends at least sat with him for some time before they started jumping on him. But they start criticizing him. And Job says, "I'm not going to give up on God." You see, if it's going well, I ought to praise Him. When it's not going well, I still ought to praise Him. What did the prophet say? That when the barns are empty, I'm going to praise Him anyway. You see, folks, this is the real deal. This is real Christianity. We're not here for a show. We're not here to just go through motions. We're here because it's God who gives us the power to praise Him. And I sometimes wish He would do things differently, but I'm glad He didn't always do what I wanted Him to do. So be faithful when you're perplexed. Now, be consistent, as in my next lesson, in your practice. You ever known people like that? 1 week they're up, another week they're down. 1 week they're excited about God, the next week they're ready to give up on God. Now, God doesn't want us to live that way. And some people just fluctuate in serving Christ from week to week or day to day. So if they're encouraged, they're going to live for God. And if they're discouraged, phooey on this life. You ever notice God is consistent? I wish I could always be consistent. I'm not going to ask you if you've ever caught me in inconsistency, because I know I've caught myself in several inconsistencies. But you will never catch God inconsistent. And if you ever notice, God, the sun comes up every day. And it goes down. Comes back up. You know, I praise God that I have tried to surround myself by people who are consistent. God doesn't expect us to be perfect, but He does want us to be steady. And even when we don't feel like it, and even when the crowd is saying, "Crucify Jesus," that's not my crowd. And it's an interesting thing that these people let Jesus down when He needed them the most. Now, from a human standpoint, we know that Jesus knew this was going to happen. He was going to die on the cross. And he laid down His life. They didn't kill Jesus. He laid down His life. But from the outward circumstances, Jesus was being victimized. And where was the crowd then? And I think the final lesson I want to emphasize is that we need to be steadfast when we're needed most. And those who claim to be for Christ let Him down in His time of need. And if we're not careful, we can let God down in our lives. You say, how would you let God down? It's not like God loses any sleep over our lives. I know He cries over our lives. I know He is greatly disappointed over our lives. He compares our unfaithfulness to the unfaithfulness of a wife to her husband. You see? So it's not like God becomes less God because of what we do. But I want you to think, God put you here, and He's given you friends, and He's given you neighbors, and He's given you workmates, because He needs somebody to give them the gospel. He needs somebody to be an example of the believer. Our children need us, parents, to be consistent. Do you realize it is harder, and I've said it often, and I've seen it true, it is harder to reach young people with inconsistent parents, it's harder to reach them than it is to reach young people who have wicked homes that they grow up in. You know why? Because our young people need us. They watch us when we're under pressure. And if we're not careful, we can let God down. Because He wants to use our feet to do His bidding. And He wants to use our hands to help those who need help. He wants us to use our mouths to speak the plan of salvation. And if someone mocks God, God needs us to set the record straight that God is not mocked. Can God count on you to do what you need to do? So the crowd, they were pretty persuaded, weren't they? My question is this. If you were there, would you have been that fickle group? Now, I would think most of us would say, no, no way. But I would have to say, and I say this in all sincerity and boldness, that if you as an individual are not standing up against the peer pressure and being genuine in your praise and faith, being faithful when you're perplexed and consistent in your practice and steadfast when the Lord needs you most, if you're not doing that on a daily basis, I probably would suspect that you would most likely, at the end of that week, said, crucify Him. Or at least, stay silent when you ought to speak up. Our Father in heaven, we have come to this portion of Scripture that is very serious. And we see the context of this day is a day in which You had predicted for centuries. We see the conduct on that day. People really showed that they worshiped the Lord Jesus. But in reality, because of their confusion and because of their fickleness, they insulted You. Now, Lord, forgive us. We're all inconsistent at best. But, Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be genuine when we come to You right now to pray. Help us to respond, maybe to an altar call, regardless of what people think. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our homes, in our jobs, and in our Christian lives when it doesn't seem to make sense to us. Help us to be consistent in what we do. And help us to be steadfast, especially when You are depending on us to do Your will. Now, Lord, there may be somebody here today that is not a Christian. And I just pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would work in their hearts to realize that Jesus died for their sins. And just as He died for these people who were inconsistent, He died for all of us here in this room. And if they do not know, if there's someone here that does not know they're saved, help them to be saved. Help them to accept Christ. To recognize that Jesus died for them. He was buried for them. He rose again for them. So that we might be the kind of people that just would not be churchgoers, but that we would truly live for You. Thank You, Lord. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, let's stand to our feet as the pianist plays. Maybe God spoke to your heart regarding something that was said this morning. Maybe you know that you're not saved. Why not let us show you in the Bible how to be saved? Maybe as a Christian, God is dealing with your heart. And you know you failed the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because He is our King. He is our Lord.